Good evening. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Bring you greetings from Cape Town, South Africa. I come from the deep south. You can't go much further south without getting to the penguins in Antarctica if you go further south than Cape Town, where we are from. But I've been a missionary now for the last 26 years, been a Christian for 28 years, and in this particular work in Frontline Fellowship, helping persecuted church, I've been working for 23 years now. And it's been a tremendous privilege. I'm an African. I'm born and bred African, brought up in Rhodesia, what today is communist Zimbabwe. I've lived through three revolutions. I've seen Christian pro-Western Rhodesia turned into a communist hellhole. We never were beaten by our enemies, but we were betrayed by our friends. Southwest Africa, where we won all our battles, we saw our country betrayed again into the hands of the communists, and it's now Namibia. And my home country, South Africa, even though we won all our battles, we somehow or another negotiated away the farm to the very enemies we'd beaten on the battlefield. Something extraordinary to see how our country's changed. I was brought up in a very different world to what we see around us today. I was brought up in the last colony. Rhodesia was the very last British colony. And we were brought up in a very protected environment in many ways. I was brought up in a city with only one or two traffic lights. I remember when the first traffic light even arrived in this town. And we were a city, but we could walk outside of town, and as a 12-year-old boy, I remember walking outside of town seeing zebra, giraffe, eland, and other kinds of wild animals, and I could walk out to some ruins of ancient civilizations outside of town a few miles, and my family didn't seem to worry that you'd wander around like that. Even though we were a country at war, we were a country where you didn't have to live in fear of crime. We didn't have locks or burglar bars or security gates or anything like that. We didn't even shut the door off and forget about lock it. People would leave the car downtown with the keys in ignition in the second largest city in the country, and no fear of crime. So we're brought up in that kind of environment. But terrorism encroached itself. As we were going on school outings, the teachers increasingly carried machine guns. We went on roads endangered by landmines. There were ambushes that took place. On the farming areas, you started to have to learn not to switch on the lights without first closing the curtains, not to go out the front door without first switching off the lights behind you, never to frame yourself against the lights. Terrorists did attack farmhouses, and they did attack people traveling on normal roads. Whole families were blown up by landmines, Soviet weaponry that was given to terrorists who were funded by the World Council of Churches. And that's how I grew up, in the middle of a war in Rhodesia. But I was converted to Christ in South Africa, and South Africa was very much an outpost of Calvinism, founded by Dutch settlers back 350 years ago. We, until very recently, had Sundays as the Lord's Day, no cinemas, no shops open on Sundays. Sundays, no trading at all. It was a strict Sabbath observance. And I must say, Sundays were really special. When it was protected like that, you didn't have to go through traffic jams and battled shoppers in order to park near your church or something like that, which happens these days. And that law only changed in the time that Mandela was released and became president. Before that, we still had Sundays protected. South Africa was a country where Bible education was part of the schools. In fact, the secular government school curriculum stated this curriculum is designed to bring every student to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those are the exact words in the government curriculum. When I arrived in the South African Army, we were handed our Bibles before we were even given our rifles. We were assigned into our denominational groupings where we actually had our roll calls taken up because church attendance was compulsory throughout your time in the Army. So was Bible study in the morning, quiet times at night. They enforced 5 minutes Bible study in the morning, 15 minutes at night, and prayer parade every morning, Monday to Friday, chaplain's period midweek, compulsory by unit, and then your own denominational church services, also compulsory. Men were severely disciplined for taking the Lord's name in vain. I remember the commanding officer of our unit, after I'd complained to him as a troop in training, I got to the commandant, like Lieutenant Colonel, and reported one of the staff sergeants who has taken the Lord's name in vain. And this commandant took this very seriously. At the next battalion parade, he said, "Jesus Christ is the true commander-in-chief of this army. Anyone taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor and will be treated as such. Jesus Christ is the one who determines whether we live or die. He is the one who determines whether we are victorious in battle or not. Any man who takes the name of Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor." And sure enough, that staff sergeant was stripped of his rank and severely disciplined for taking the Lord's name in vain. There was no such thing as pornography tolerated in our army. When somebody even had some kind of swimsuit type magazine, the whole unit was punished. There was a strict standard of Protestant Christianity enforced in our country. And it was wonderful growing up in that kind of protection. Amen. Abortion was illegal, pornography is illegal, homosexuality is a crime, gambling was illegal, on and on. You could go through the vices, they were against the law. But now under Nelson Mandela, we've gone through a revolution, not just a political revolution, a moral revolution. And they're trying to paganize our country and legalize all these evils, and we're seeking to fight them. So I come from a very different world, a world where we grew up with wildlife. I had a lion as a pet when I was small, and I must say it's just wonderful to be in a part of the world where within a few minutes of my home I can see wildebeest and zebra and eland and other wildlife, and we can swim with the penguins, literally, because we've got 55,000 around our shores, just around where our city is in Cape Town. So we've got a lot of interesting wildlife, but we've got a lot of wars in Africa. Africa is a continent in conflict. Africa is three times the size of the United States of America, including Alaska. You could put the whole of the USA, including Alaska, into Africa, and you would have space left over. It's a colossal continent. We've got 55 countries, of which 17 are Islamic states, and every one of those 17 Islamic states persecutes the Christian church. You should know about the 1040 window. The 1040 window is missionary shorthand for the most needy, neglected, resistant mission fields on earth. The 1040 window stretches from North Africa through the Middle East, across South Central Asia to the Pacific. In this 1040 window between the 10th and the 40th degrees latitude, you have got most of the pagans in the world, most of the unreached people in the world. You've got over 3 billion non-Christians in that 1040 window. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Shintus. You have got the most virulent anti-Christian regimes on the planet in the 1040 window. You've got the least amount of missionaries. You have the most amount of wars. You have the most amount of famines, persecutions, natural disasters, and you have the least amount of freedoms. You have the most amount of dictatorships. In fact, you've got about the most of everything bad and the least of everything good. In the 1040 window, the biggest block of unreached people are, of course, the Muslims. The Muslim world stretching across North Africa all the way through to Indonesia. That would be the 1040 window of the Muslim world. 1 billion Muslims. But only 3,000 missionaries dedicated to reaching the 1 billion Muslims. That is 3 missionaries for every 1 million Muslims. Not good odds. In the 1040 window, in the Middle East, you've got 3 countries in the Middle East which have millions of Christians. You have Lebanon, you have Egypt, and you have Sudan. Every one of them have millions of Christians, and each one of them are key to evangelizing the 1040 window. Here you can see the main religious problems in Africa. The green north, the Muslim north. 40% of the people of Africa are Muslim. 17 of the countries in Africa are Islamic states. Every one of those states, painted in green, persecutes the Christian church severely. The yellow represents where witchcraft is the majority religion, and animism, or witchcraft, voodooism. Sudan is the largest country in Africa. Sudan is the size of the United States east of the Mississippi River. So it's a third of the size of continental USA from the Mississippi east, basically. That's if you get the feel of the size of this colossal country. Many of you may remember this picture. It's the picture that won the Pulitzer Prize in 1994. It was taken in 1993 by South African photojournalist Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter and I have a few things in common. He was born in South Africa, he's born 1960, same year as me. That's when the similarities disappear, because he deserted from the army, he became a drug addict, a disc jockey, and that sort of thing, and then a photojournalist for Time magazine. He went to Sudan once, and he took this picture, and he came out, and it won him the Pulitzer Prize. The Pulitzer Prize is like the Academy Awards of photojournalism. It's the highest recognition in their trade. He went to New York, he received his award, and after he got the award, people start to ask uncomfortable questions. What happened to the little girl in the picture? Well, I don't know, said Kevin Carter. And they said, well, how did he get the picture? What's the story? Well, he said he had flown behind the border into Sudan. His chartered aircraft was waiting on the airstrip. He was 300 yards away looking for a photo op, photographic opportunity. And he saw this little Sudanese girl stumbling, crawling, obviously weak, malnourished. So he positioned himself in the shade of a tree. He took a light reading. He focused up and he waited about an hour. And when this vulture hopped into the background behind the girl, he clicked the shutter and he said, I knew I had an award-winning picture. Yes, but what did you do after you took the picture? Well, said Kevin Carter, I sat under the tree, I smoked a cigarette, and I cursed God. He cursed God. He blamed the Lord Jesus for what he was personally responsible for. This little girl would have weighed less than his camera equipment. He could have carried it to the plane 300 yards. She could have been flown to the Red Cross Hospital in neighboring Kenya, Lokochokyo. Could have been put in a drip IV. Maybe she would have survived. But all Kevin Carter carried into Sudan was his cameras. And all he carried out of Sudan was this picture. And all he left behind in Sudan were cigarette stubs. When I look at this picture, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Sudan has the oldest community of Christians in Africa. They date all the way back to AD 37 and Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Queen Candace, who was the monarch of what is today northern Sudan, received the gospel and came back to Sudan, not only with the book of Isaiah in his hands, but with Jesus Christ in his heart. The Christians in Sudan are growing faster than any other part of the church in Africa today, with many Muslims coming to Christ. But they're suffering some of the worst persecution in the world today, vicious persecution. The Muslims are not only persecuting them while they're alive, they even go and desecrate the graves afterwards. The cemeteries are full of broken crosses. Sudan is in the grip, or has been in the grip, of a 50-year war. This last month, August, marked the 50th anniversary of the first shots fired in the war in Sudan. They started in August 55. It finished just this year. They have come to an uneasy peace treaty. It's precarious, but it may hold. At any rate, they've had a 50-year war with about literally 2 million people having been killed in this colossal conflict between the Muslim Arab North and the Christian Black South. The Christian Black South have been resisting the Arab North for 50 years. This year also marks the 10th anniversary of my first involvement in Sudan. Frontline Fellowship's been working in Sudan for the last 10 years. Some of the people are very primitive, animistic people, like the Kasipa people. But most in the north are Muslim, and many in the south are increasingly Christian. The green areas here represent where Muslims are the majority, about 70% of the population, more like 60% now. The white areas, where black Christians are the majority. The Nuba Mountains of central Sudan is an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam, about the size of Scotland. And southern Sudan has been thoroughly liberated by the Christian forces. Here we are in the Nuba Mountains. Now, let me just show you, to get to the Nuba Mountains, you've got to fly from neighboring Kenya or Uganda north, 3.5 hours flying time, one way, to get to this island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam. This is one of two Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunships that were strafing and machine gunning our mission team upon arrival in Sudan. The team had just landed. The DC-3 Dakota had just offloaded a load of 3 tons of Bibles, blankets, medical supplies, food. The plane had just taken off. And minutes later, in came these two helicopter gunships at treetop level, no warning, first strafing around and started to pour machine cannon fire rockets directly into the midst of the people. the crowd of Nuba civilians who had gathered to welcome our mission team. They made three strafing runs. They left behind many people wounded and a few people killed. Some people were shredded, literally cut to pieces in front of our mission's eyes. This girl had her leg amputated afterwards. What was left of her leg had to be cut off. There was nothing really left. Can you imagine having your leg amputated without anesthetic? Because there was no anesthetic available. So the people had to flee up the mountains. And on the tops of the mountains, our mission team was taken under the wings of the local SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army. They were the resistance army fighting against the Arabs. The man in the middle here with the Tokarev pistol, the major, he said, every one of us will have to die before one of you is harmed. That's taking hospitality to an extreme. But the Nubians are like that. They literally have physically put themselves between us and danger when the bullets have been flying. Well, they moved our team to another airstrip about 120 miles away. And so after we evacuated them, I put together a new team to go back into the Nub Mountains to take more aid to our beleaguered brethren. But to get into the Nub Mountains, we've got to get behind the enemy lines. We've got to get past not only the Sudan Air Force, who have a shoot-on-site policy. No fly zone. Nobody flies to Nub Mountains for any reason whatsoever until this year. But before this year, before the ceasefire, it was illegal to fly to Nub Mountains at all. But it's not just the Sudan Air Force, it's the United Nations. The UN controlled the access points into the Sudan. They controlled Lokotokyo, the northernmost point of Kenya, the airstrip you had to fly through and so on. And the UN always banned every one of my flights and cancelled all my flight authorizations whenever I had any. So every single time I've flown to Sudan, it's been illegally and it's been against the law, not only of Sudan, but of the United Nations. I had a UN security official tell me to my face, if you take off with Bibles, we'll blow you out of the sky. Literally. There's 14 helicopter gunships in Juba. We'll blow you out of the sky if you take off with Bibles. And this is what they were threatening your life for. It's the Bible in Arabic, Christian contraband. Well, here we are, way behind enemy lines. We'd flown behind the lines 3.5 hours, landed in the Nub Mountains, and here were 4 tons of Christian contraband. 2 tons of Bibles, 1 ton of educational materials, books, chalk, excise books, pens, pencils, blackboards, 1 ton agricultural tools and seed. How do you get 4 tons up the mountain in the Nuba? There's no roads, there's no vehicles. So you can see here, we actually had to take it physically on people's heads. And you can see the line of the people walking with the packs on their heads. And here the blackboards coming up the mountain's side. In African history, it is noted that your President Teddy Roosevelt had the largest safari in history in Africa. He had 150 porters, each carrying about 60 pounds on the head. Well, if that's the record, we beat it because we had 250 in this column, each carrying approximately 60 to 70 pounds on their heads. These people weren't paid. They were volunteers. They were doing it because they wanted to help. We weren't paying them to get up at 2 a.m. and to walk down a mountain, wait for the plane to come in just after sunrise, then to walk up in the heat, 130 degrees heat, up the mountain to deliver these boxes of Bibles to the villagers. The government of Sudan has declared jihad, holy war, against the people in the Nuba Mountains. Holy war. It's destruction. Everything necessary to sustain life is being destroyed. Almost every single village in the Nuba Mountains has been destroyed. Every church has been burnt down. Every village has been destroyed. The crops have been burned. Most of their livestock have been looted. Even wells have been poisoned. It's scorched earth. What they're trying to do is snuff out all life in the Nuba. This man, James Cromer, had his arm axed off, cut off at the elbow by the Arabs. Now, he wasn't a thief. He hadn't done anything wrong. It was just that they had come and burnt his village at Adudu. They destroyed all his crops. They stole all his livestock. They burned his home. And then just in case he decided to join the resistance, they chopped his arm off. Why would you want to join the resistance? This evangelist had his feet axed off at the ankles by the Arabs. You see, they chopped it off with axes at the ankles. The Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This man has no more feet, but he's still bringing the good news. He's still taking the gospel either on his donkey or walking on his knees. The government policy in Sudan is Arabization and Islamization. Everyone must become an Arab, everyone must become Muslim. Only one religion, one language. That's been their policy. Their concentration camps in the Nuba Mountains have 1 million Nubians. 1 million Nubians have been locked up behind bars, behind barbed wire, in concentration camps, Dar al-Islam's peace camps, where they're forcibly Islamized, forcibly Arabized. Children are taken away from the parents and are brought up as Arabs, given Arabic names, forced to be slaves, forced to pray towards Mecca, and so on. So 300,000 Nubians have fled up the mountains and are holding out on the mountains as free Nuba. Beleaguered brethren, an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam. The beautiful farms they had down the valley have been burnt down. Now they're trying to relocate, terrace out farms on the slopes of the mountains and defend these mountain strongholds as outposts. The weapons they've got are what they've captured from the enemy, from the Arabs. In fact, the government has put whole divisions into the Nuba Mountains only to have them swallowed up and destroyed, and all they've succeeded in doing is resupplying the resistance with a lot of good weapons. As they say, the enemy is my quartermaster. These people have a heritage of resistance. The Nuba are descendants of the ancient Christian kingdom of Nubia, which for 1,000 years was a black Christian kingdom, from the 5th to the 15th century. The kings were Christian, the majority of the people were Christians. A black Christian kingdom in northern Sudan, what is today Arabic Sudan, was once Christian. But then their king started to compromise. They made a peace treaty with Arabs that they would sell a certain percentage of the people, a certain quota, a certain amount of a few tens of thousands of people every year as slaves to the Arabs in exchange for guarantees of peace. Well, God's blessings were withdrawn, his protection was lifted, and God's judgment fell, and the kingdoms of Nubia became Arab kingdoms. They also allowed their daughters to intermarry with Arabs and let the Muslims dominate the marketplace and the trade. So basically the ancient Christian kingdoms of Nubia, three kingdoms, were all conquered by the Arabs, not by external attack, but by internal corruption and compromise. But some of the survivors of the Nuba fled to the Nuba Mountains, and that's where they are descendants of this ancient Christian kingdom of Nubia. And these people have a heritage of resistance. They say, my great-grandfather fought the Muslims. My grandfather fought the Muslims. My father fought the Muslims. I'm fighting the Muslims. My sons are fighting the Muslims. One day my grandsons will fight the Muslims. We will never bow to Mecca. And those are the kind of people that we have the privilege of ministering to. We go there, deliver aid to them, agricultural tools, run chaplain services, preach under the Christian flag. You read about a banner being raised amongst the nations. As the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard to which the righteous can repair. And this is what's happening. The Christian flag is flying from one side of Sudan to the other. Hundreds of Christian flags. And these people, some of them also escaped slaves. As slave caravans have made their way along to Khartoum, some have escaped up the Nuba Mountains in South Kordofan. And so you have in the Nuba also some other people who've got a reason to love freedom and to hate Islam. The Nuba are herdsmen in many cases. You can see a typical Nuba here with his dagger on his left arm, his axe over his right shoulder, his bedroll, his clay pot for water container. This 12-year-old boy has got a difficult and dangerous job. He's the goat herder. He's got a Lee Enfield bolt-action rifle, and he must know how to use it, because there's not enough grazing on the tops of the mountains in the dry season to sustain their cattle and goats. They've got to go off the mountain into the valley. But the valley's controlled by the Arabs. There could be landmines. There could be ambushes. There could be attacked by slave traders and slave raiders. This boy's got to know how to defend himself and the food supply of the village. So even a 12-year-old has to be able to handle a bolt-action rifle. This is much how it is as we go from village to village. We were doing film evangelism, and we were showing them the Christian films in Arabic. So here you've got a 65-pound projector, 16-millimeter projector, carried by a 16-year-old girl barefoot. Four people down, a 15-year-old girl also barefoot. She's carrying 60 pounds of the generator. They never dropped it. Even when we were walking at night downhill, you can imagine that if you just dropped this equipment once, we wouldn't be able to show a single film for the rest of the time. We found film evangelism quite useful because we had a limited amount of time. We had to convey a kerygma, a core of the gospel, and in Arabic, the language of people understood, and then to move on. And so we found the women there suffer a lot. The women have to carry every drop of water, needed for cooking, for washing, for drinking. It all has to be fetched down in the valley and brought up because there's not enough water on the tops of the mountain in the dry season. And so the women have a particularly hard job just carrying the water. But we found the men carry nothing. The women carry everything. The division of labor in Sudan is pretty much like this. The women not only prepare the food, they provide the food. The women till the soil, they harvest the crops, they build the houses, they chop the wood, they fetch the water. They actually do everything. So you say, well, what do the men do? Well, the men fight and hunt. So you can see the division of labor not very even at all. So from the beginning, I've insisted that we must carry our own packs, and I've always carried my own packs, and they get quite agitated about this. No, no, you're the pastor, you're our missionary, you're our guest, you can't carry your packs. No, give us your packs. You shame us, you disgrace us before our neighbors. You mustn't give us your pack, give us your rifle, we will carry it for you. And I'd have to say to them, now listen, if I give you my pack, you're going to give it to some teenage girl, and that's going to be a great disgrace to me. Because in my culture, the men must carry the heavy weights. No, no, you don't understand, they'd say. That's why God made the girls, to carry the heavy weights. Well, chivalry has not arrived there at all. But we're trying to teach them by example. This is a Coptic congregation. These people claim to be descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch. They are from the people who have, all the way back to AD 37, followed the Coptic faith. They had a beautiful stone church down in the valley, destroyed by the Arabs. So now they meet up about 4,000 feet above sea level in this mountain thatched roof church, but they're still the Coptic church. Muslims are coming to Christ in the Nub Mountains. In fact, the Kasipa people, we found a whole tribe, they'd been Muslims, and one day the chief said, what has Islam ever done for us? Let us become Christians. And the whole tribe, 4,500, moved over and became Christians. And we arrived in time to give them Bibles and training as to what the decision meant and how to go further. In the bombings, when we were under artillery and aerial bombardment, we'd see the woman break cover, run out, and pick up the shrapnel. Now, this is incredibly dangerous. In a bombing, the best thing you can do is lie flat. But they would break cover, and they would cut their hands on the sharp shrapnel. They'd burn their hands on the hot shrapnel to get the piece of metal. So we said, why are they doing this? What is the point? And so they said to us, well, you see our farms in the valley are very fertile, very easy to till the soil. But up here in the mountains, it's rocky and it's hard. And we've only got wooden tools. The only metal we can get over here is from the bombings. But if a woman waits too much for the bombing to stop, then someone else is going to get the metal. So some of them get up early to try and get the metal, because metal's very precious here. So that is why we started to take machetes and hoes, and we wouldn't take the whole handle because wood they could get there, but we'd take the metal because space and weight on a plane, when you're chartering a plane behind enemy lines, that's everything. So to limit it, we've taken hundreds of axe heads and hoes and spades heads, and then they've added the wooden implements to it. And we take literature. The people are hungry for literature. When we first started going, very few people could read and write. Only about 17% of the total population could read and write. By God's grace now, it's more like 40% because of the schools we've started over the last 10 years. But you can always see where our mission has been. There's a long line of literature behind. And the same literature that I've got on the table over there for you, we distribute to the people there. And the people are so excited because they said, we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. And it means so much to them to know that they're not forgotten, that they are not alone, that their stories, their pictures are published, and when they read that they've been spoken out for, means a lot to them. You can imagine the excitement when they see their own pictures. I did the book Faith Under Fire in Sudan, which very much features the courage of these people and the history and the atrocities they've suffered and the courageous resistance. So they all wanted a copy. So I had to work out how to do this. Now, we tithe everything in our mission. If I print 5,000 books, 500 are set aside for free distribution, at least. So with the Faith Under Fire in Sudan, we had 10,000 books, so 1,000 were designated for free distribution in Sudan. But there's a few million Christians, so how do you distribute them? So I said, in America, Faith Under Fire costs $10. In Sudan, it costs 10 commandments. You tell me the 10 commandments in English, because there's an English book, then I'll give you a copy of the book. Well, after that, I had no peace. Wherever I was, could be by the side of the road, could be trying to eat or whatever, there'd be somebody coming wanting to stand straight and recite to me the Ten Commandments. And if they were accurate, I'd give them the Ten Commandments. I'd give them the book. Of course, you could always tell a Catholic, because their Ten Commandments changes from number two, right? Because they've got rid of number two, which is don't bow down before graven images, and they've expanded number 10 into don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet your neighbor's goods, made two commands out of it so that they can still have 10, even though they've knocked out number one, number two. So you can always spot the Catholics. And I would say to him, are you a Catholic? And he'd say yes. And I'd say, then I will give you the book because you have given it correctly according to your church, but you do know that the Catholic Church has changed the Ten Commandments. What do you mean? And I'd show him in the Bible and I'd explain. And we've had more Catholics come to Christ from that one point. They said, why would they take out this command? I said, well, maybe it's the statues of Mary and the images and this, you know, the idolatry in the Catholic Church. But how can we change the Ten Commandments? Well, we made the point, and interesting how even this became an evangelistic tool. The people are hungry for literature. So we've taken books, we've taken libraries. Everything of the village has been destroyed. Many of them got out only with their lives. And so giving them Bibles, giving them books, giving them history books, giving them English books, giving them books on history and geography, all very important. But what do you do for the vast majority of the people who can't read and write? Because, in fact, the majority of them can't read and write. So Gospel Recordings has made the messenger. This is the Gospel Messenger. It's a tough tape recorder. In the daylight, you can use a solar panel the size of the palm of your hand in direct sunlight, and it'll power this. At night, you can just crank a handle. Whether you do it fast or slow, it's a constant sound, and it's got music and teaching. And it comes with 9 hours of Bible teaching tapes and hundreds of colorful pictures, and it goes from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts. Basic Bible teaching. And it's in many languages. And we take this in there, and we equip evangelists, and these people have an immediate audience. So the people just gather on there. They are so fascinated by the man in the box who speaks my language. So we've taken in literally a couple of hundred of these wonderful tools, and they just, the people said, riveted. It's the most colorful, fascinating thing that they've come across. Wonderful to minister in a society that has not been media saturated. You couldn't imagine the impact that this has upon the people. Because they don't have billboards and junk mail and email and TV and all the other stuff that we get assaulted with. These people over there, when we've gone to them, this has been the most interesting thing they've come across. Whole schools will stop and allow us to just go through the basic Bible stories in their language. So even if we don't speak the language of these people, if we've had the forethought and research to know what language they spoke, we got the Gospel Recordings tapes, we could go in and we could not only gather a crowd for preaching and for showing these things, but then we could equip an evangelist who could stay behind after we leave, and he could continue to disciple the people. Very good tools. The Sudan is very hot. It's the southernmost point of the Sahara Desert. We've recorded temperatures of up to 138. I remember our temperature thermometer went up to 140 and it exploded one day, so obviously it was hotter than that. Several times we've had to go from one side of the Nub Mountains to the other. But let me mention the first time. There's two sets of Nub Mountains, and they separate by about 45 miles of valley in between. The Arabs control the valley. To get from one part of the Manub Mountains to the other part, where the resistance controls through enemy lines, is nerve-wracking. We'd have to get up at about 2 in the morning, walk for about 12 hours through the day, through the night and through the day, past between Arab garrisons, past potential ambush sites where there could be landmines. It's very, very nerve-wracking. This is what you'd call walking by faith. And the Manuba walk 3 hours. They say, we walk 3 hours, and then we rest. It's all very well for them. They do this every day of their life. But for the rest of us, we were walking on blisters, walking I found every kind of heat rash on the insides of my legs. Wherever fabric was rubbing, it'd get heat rash and arms. And there was white stuff forming on my arms. And I'd gather it up and find salt. We were in such advanced dehydration. We were getting handfuls of salt from our own body. It was really intense. Towards the end of the day, just before we mounted the hills into the other part of the Nub Mountains, towards Kauder, I came across a marketplace where there were quite a few Arabs. So I thought, fair enough, let me go and evangelize some Muslims. And just to give you an idea of how not to do it, I turned to my escorts and said, you wait outside here, keep my rifle, I'm going to go inside and witness some of these Muslims. I sort of felt awkward. You couldn't go witnessing with a machine gun over your shoulder, could you? Because that could get in the way. Within minutes, I was in conflict. I was beaten, knocked to the ground, riots erupted, shots were fired, in rushed my escorts, they had to surround me, pull me out, and it was an absolute riot. Well, ever since then, in the dozens of times I've been to marketplaces, I've always carried my AK-47 very clearly visible. They've argued, discussed, but politely. We've never had another incident, no problems. They've got their weapons, I've got mine. An armed society is a polite society. And what we found is, far from firearms getting in the way of evangelism, firearms made it possible. And it prevented violence. Film evangelism has been a key part of our work over there. To get in there and to show them a film on the life of Christ in Arabic, we would have to have a generator, obviously no electricity. You'd have to have fuel, definitely, petrol needed, gasoline, screen, and poles, and leads, and stands, and projector, 60mm projector, and four reels of the G's film. You're talking about 220 pounds in weight. Today, by God's grace, because of video projectors, VCD kits, and so on, we can carry it all in one backpack, minus the screen. But we no longer need gasoline. We now use solar panels. This is the battery pack. If I get about 6-7 hours of indirect sunlight during the day with this strapped to the back while walking, I'll have 2 hours of film showing in the night. This PA system may look to you ridiculously small. It's been enough for us to speak to 3,000 people in open air. Extraordinary, with the film, everything. And you've got the mic, you've got the actual DVD player, and the whole thing has now got a whole lot simpler. One of us with a backpack can now go and do what we need the whole column to do before. So that's interesting. Here you can see the 16mm projector bounced up on the rocks there in the Noob Mountains. And this is not a drive-in, it's a walk-in. For most of these people, it's the first film they've ever seen in their whole life. And we just praise God we got there before Hollywood. You notice the third leg, the stick that the guys carry. The stick that they carry, it's a hiking stick. It's their third leg. Very much at night, descent in particular, very helpful, maintaining balance and so on. Very useful. And so we've had the privilege and joy of going and presenting to them the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Thank you. And all in Arabic, in a language that they can understand. We've had a price put on a head. In fact, the government of Sudan has said for handing over these foreigners, they can get very rich. And so we must keep moving. And on occasion, they've set traps for us. And there was one particular occasion when we'd walked across this 45-mile valley. In fact, that day we had covered well over 50 miles that day, according to our GPS, which meant we went even further because that's just direct line. And we had done film that night, and next morning we got up at 2 and we walked to this airstrip because a radio message had come in saying, the foreigners who are with you, their flight is coming in earlier. They must now go to Foxtrot airstrip, and it is arriving at dawn tomorrow morning. So this actually must have been a result of me going into that marketplace and ministering to those Arabs at that occasion. They knew that they were foreigners. So see how cleverly they put it. They didn't know who we were, where we were, where we were going, when we were leaving, or what. But they didn't have to. They just said, the foreigners who are with you, their plane is coming in early. They must be at the airstrip tomorrow, and the airstrip's going to be Foxtrot. So that was the airstrip closest to where the Arabs were. We walked there. 5 hours we waited at this airstrip, and as we were waiting, it was like the word of the Lord came to me. This is a trap. Get up and get out. And there was no visible reason for me to think this, but there was such a conviction in my heart, which later proved to be true, because as I said to everyone, let's go, they were angry. Many of them had given away the extra water bottles and so on to the escorts because the plane's coming in now, and we've given away the spare food. We're about to go. They're waiting to go home. This isn't like the bus that there's going to be another one. There's only one flight. And I was telling him to go away from the airstrip. But I convinced him. We started to move fast, and the soldiers came over the hillside saying, security alert, security alert. The Arabs are moving into the area. The radio message was false. You've got to get out of here now. And they took us, and we ran and ran and ran all day, or walked, ran, tried to run, dragged ourselves and so on. But that night, the Arabs moved into the area. They were pursuing us, and we had to just keep getting out of their way. And there was, in fact, a tremendous firefight later that night. But this was just my first trip to the Nuba. There are landmines which are a daily reality. Many people have lost limbs due to these seeds of terror, these tools of terror, the devil's seed. They just wait on the ground, and then the sudden dull thud in the dust. And a person would wonder, what is it? Because you don't feel a pain immediately. And literally to look down and see your foot has gone. The shock. Well, we started to take in landmine detectors. You wouldn't think that's a very missionary thing to do. But when you've seen how many people have lost their daughters, or young girls have lost a foot just going to collect firewood or fetch the water, or children on the way to school, or a mother on the way to the marketplace, and they detonate a landmine. Muslims even planted these mines amongst crops. They're small little landmines, little 30-gram plastic mines. Not designed to kill, designed to cripple. And we had to do something about it. I thought about this, and I thought, if we do this, we'll be criticized for helping militarily. But how can one not help when it comes to this kind of evil of planting landmines in civilian areas? So we've taken in three landmine clearing equipments back in 1999 already, and we've trained dozens of people, and they have saved lots of lives. You can see that when subsistence farmers have their crops destroyed, there's no spare. They don't have any extra that they've laid up. They don't have any Y2K supplies. These people are subsistence farmers. So we've got to fly in some food as well. Flying into the Nuba Mountains is quite dangerous. It's difficult. Sometimes you have a bumpy landing. In fact, on this occasion, the plane ran out of airstrip before it ran out of airspeed. It now is the local terminus. It's about the only shade 4 miles around. See the amount of people under the shade of the wings. This plane's going nowhere. There is a Bible college in the Nuba Mountains, and they don't have a building, but they move around. And whenever we get there, the 70 to 80 pastors and evangelists will come together. We'll have about a week of training. And these men will walk sometimes 60 to 80 miles to get this training, for just a week's training. And that's all the training they're going to get. But these men are crafty. Even though they'd walked across the valley from the other side of the Nuba Mountains, they'd brought some ladies with them because they thought, Peter will probably bring Bibles for us. And so I did. So they brought the ladies along to carry the books back to their churches. These guys are foresight. And we remember hymn books and prayer books and catechisms and all the Sunday school materials that they can use. And some of these guys at the airstrip, they just open it up and they start to sing the hymns with great joy, because many of them have forgotten all the different hymns that they had in their repertoire. And this is the first Krongu New Testament, which we had the privilege of taking in. And it's interesting, as you can see from the type style, this is before computers, this is 1950s duck, manual typewriter, done by Australian Sudan United missionaries. And they had been kicked out of the Nuba before they were able to get this printed. So it was finished by 1962, but they weren't able to get it printed or distributed. And in 2003, for the first time, Frontline Fellowship delivered these Krongu New Testaments to the people 50 years after the Australian missionaries had actually translated them, 45 years later. And here's the first Krongu New Testaments being delivered to these evangelists. And Krongu evangelists also receiving tape recorders with the gospel messengers. Outside church, you'll see interesting things on the hat stand. Sometimes you've got to walk long distances in order to get to churches. I remember one church that we had to walk 2.5 hours up and over a mountain one morning just to have a morning service, and then we walked back up and over the mountain home. Why did we do that? We went to a church that had been bombed more times than any other church we know of. The church at Cowder here had been bombed 18 times in the last 12 months. 18 times, 140 bombs dropped on them in 18 air raids. On one air raid, the school had been bombed and 21 people had been killed, 19 children and 2 adults, in one bombing raid on the school. We went there to encourage this church. In fact, they encouraged me. Not only did I find the building standing, praise God for shoddy Arab marksmanship, but we found the building full. The church was full. The people were not going to let 18 air raids by the Sudan Air Force keep them from gathering for worship. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. As we sang in Isaac Watts, Jesus shall reign him. You wouldn't think that this wooden and thatched church structure would be a significant military target, but was attacked by Sudan helicopter gunships. And this one here too. These two churches were both attacked on the same day. These helicopter gunships went maximum range, landed at the front line, refueled to go beyond its normal range in order to hit these two churches and burn them to ground. They went home. The only two targets they hit that day. Killed 5 Christians, destroyed 2 churches. Many churches in Sudan have been bombed out. Now people have bomb shelters. When you come to America, people show you, here's the bathroom, here's the fridge, and so on. Here's the towels in Sudan. So here's an AK-47, here's the bomb shelter, here's the trench. This is normal hospitality in Sudan because the aerial bombardments were common. It was that real. And the Muslims were bombing regularly. We went there and there were just, the bombs would be coming in regularly. Daily they'd be bombing different targets within our hearing. And in the dry season, forest fires would consume whole forests. Terrible loss of life for wildlife. And just sticks left behind. You wouldn't think that this wooden church here would be a target for supersonic jet fighters. But here we are in the 21st century. And this wooden and thatched church was attacked by MiG-23 fighter bomber jets that strafed and shot up this wooden and thatched church. Here's the pastor and the deacon of the Episcopal Church in Sudan standing in the ashes of what once was a beautiful church. Can you believe it? Supersonic jet fighters up against wooden churches. This church I've preached more times than any other church ever, anywhere in the world. It's the church in Cotterby. And I've had so many seminars, conferences, courses, trained so many pastors there, medics, chaplains. This has been a base for our work in many ways. Well, this church was attacked by helicopter gunships and burned to the ground in 1996. And here you can see pastors who gathered together for a Muslim evangelism workshop I was going to run, and the church was destroyed. So they stood here for this picture with the Christian flag, and you know they still wanted me to give the Muslim evangelism workshop. So I still trained them how to win the enemies to Christ. For the next year, the people had to go outside of town carrying their chairs for church in the bush under the shade of the trees, hopefully camouflaged a few miles out of town. How many people do you know would walk to church a few miles carrying their own chair in 120 degrees heat when there's a very real chance it could get bombed while doing so? Here's the church being rebuilt. And by the way, this is Canon Rubin, the oldest man in this congregation. He, in fact, was in the Equatorial Corps that fired the first shots of the war back in August 1955 to resist the Arab tyranny. And he's out there rebuilding the church. He's one of the best evangelists, too. Well, while they were busy rebuilding the church, we wanted to encourage them, so we showed them Ben-Hur. We thought, I don't think Charlton Heston realized that he's got to Sudan, but he's got quite a following there. It wasn't the harvest season, so we didn't have enough thatch for thatched roof, so they had to have plastic roof for a few months until the thatch came in, but now the church is fully thatched, and it's again being used for the worship of Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against church. Jesus Christ is building his church. This here is the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. It's a church in Lui. And this church here is a church that's been destroyed 3 times. This is not the original church, but you do see the graves of the original missionaries and Christians planted around the church, reminding us that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it brings forth a great harvest. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Many people have given their lives that the church in Africa can be built, And this church was first a wooden church. It got burned down by the Arab army, came along in 1965, burned it down. They rebuilt it in 83. It was destroyed again in 1990. It was rebuilt again in 97. It's destroyed again in year 2000. The Arabs came and bombed it. Sudan Air Force came, bombed the Episcopal Church of Sudan Cathedral in Louis, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. But it's again been rebuilt and is again being used for the worship of the Lord. This child was burned when they bombed Louis, and some of the shrapnel hit the thatched roof, ignited it, and fell into the baby's cot. This child was at the Samaritan's Purse Hospital getting treated when the hospital was bombed. The hospital's been bombed 10 times and was hit by shrapnel. This is one of 10 unexploded bombs around our mission base in southern Sudan. We know that the Americans have smart bombs. Well, the Arabs have dumb bombs. They're so dumb they don't even know when to explode. We praise God for shoddy Arab workmanship. This mosque is about a mile and a half from our mission base in Sudan, the frontline mission base. It stands a monument to the government policy of Arabization and Islamization. The government built mosques everywhere, even in places where there were no Muslims, confident that people would come to Islam. They never did. In fact, no local moral people ever worshipped in this mosque, although doubtless Arab soldiers passing through did. But today it's overgrown by the jungle, and the only thing moving in there on Fridays would be mosquitoes and maybe snakes. So it stands as a monument to the failure of the government policy of Arabization and Islamization. Bibles were banned. We had to smuggle Bibles in. By God's grace, we managed to smuggle in 250,000 Bibles, a quarter of a million Bibles and Christian books behind enemy lines into Sudan in about 78 different shipments. And we equipped pastors, chaplains, teachers with Bibles. These are the Bible translators working behind the scenes to provide us Bibles and hymn books in the local languages. When Campus Crusade did the Jesus film in Moro, we brought in the first copy, and it's the only film in a Moro language ever produced, but it was able to be shown the very same church that was bombed by the Arabs so many times. Their first hymn books, prayer books, which had been done by the early missionaries back in 1930s, we got translated again, taken in, and these were literally hand-stitched hymn books which we delivered to them. Sometimes we used the Mitsubishi II, most times a caravan, Cessna caravan. This is a workhorse, a full ton of Bibles you can take in. But many times, my favorite plane is a DC-3. DC-3 is a magnificent Second World War vintage aircraft. Your airborne would have jumped out of this at Arnhem, Battle of Normandy as well, and this is an ex-South African Air Force DC-3. So it's over 60 years old, turboprop conversion, and this is the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled behind the lines into an officially Islamic country, as far as I know. Nearly 10,000 Bibles and Christian books in 13 different languages, and we landed there on a newly liberated airstrip. This airstrip had been controlled by the Arabs just a few months before. So we'd flown in, first time on this airstrip, and most of these Bibles were distributed in a newly liberated area. Notice the ambulance, bought in South Africa, driven up to Sudan to save lives, taking people to the local hospital from the battlefront. To drive from Cape Town, South Africa to Sudan is about the same distance as going from Miami, Florida to Anchorage, Alaska, and the roads stop at about St. Louis. It's a good 5,000 miles by road. The roads are not comparable. Our biggest project we ever did was the Bible in Moro. The first Moro Bibles being delivered to the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan and to the church at Kotobi. These Bibles, how the people got them, is quite a story. Because the original missionary, Reverend Dr. Fraser, who's the man who started the first hospital, the first school, the first church in southern Sudan, he started to get the Bibles, the Gospels translated, and the Book of Acts. But when he died in 1935, his disciple continued it. Canon Israel Awiri in 1991 finished the Bible in Tomorrow, and he went on the road to Juba, and he was killed close to the sign on the road to Juba in an ambush with the Arabs. His last words were, "My work on earth is complete. See that this is published." And he entrusted the manuscript into the hands of his deacon, Bulunduli, and he died. Well, Bulunduli tried to get many people to translate, to get this translation printed, but no one, the Bible Society, no one had the funding or the interest. So when I heard about it, I said, well, what a privilege. We will trust God with you for the funds. This is a great project. Let's get it done. And we got it printed in Singapore, brought it through. And on this particular trip that I was delivering the first copies of the Moral Bible to the community where the Bible translator died, I also had an evangelism explosion team from James Kennedy's church that I was taking into the area to run an EE clinic. Well, that Sunday morning, we were in church and we were saying the EE presentation for the congregation. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And as we finished those words, someone shouted out, Antonovs! And we all ran out the church, and as I came out the church, and you can see the roof goes very low down. So you've got to bend double to get out of the church. There's no doorway where you walk in. You've got to crouch to get in and out. And as I crouched out, I was the last out of the church. I heard the high-pitched shrieking whine of the bombs. It was so loud. It was so close. I knew I didn't have a chance to even look up and see where the bombs were. I didn't have time to take another step. I didn't have time to try to make it to the trenches or the air shelter. All I could do was lie flat on the ground. And as I did, wham, 5 bombs in succession on the ground, the whole ground shaking, flames shooting up, shrapnel flying through the air, hearing a testing, and then silence, and then being pummeled by all the debris that had been thrown who knows how many meters up in the air, and then all the dirt and the bark of trees and branches coming down on the back of her head and legs and arms, and ears shockwaved and disorientated. Plane went around again, came second run, and it dropped another 3 bombs. One bomb landed just 17 yards from where I was and broke a few of my ribs. There was shrapnel everywhere. All of the bombs landed within 100 yards of the church, some as close as 20 yards. There was shrapnel everywhere. Now, there were 300 people in that 100-yard area, and 8 bombs dropped amongst it. After I got out from under the debris, I rushed around trying to find wounded people to care for, and there was nobody. Nobody dead, nobody wounded. Can you imagine 300 members of a congregation had 8 bombs land amongst them and not a single person killed? The shrapnel was everywhere. The trees were riddled with shrapnel, and yet we were not. Absolutely extraordinary. Here's some of the pieces of shrapnel from the Tolerant Peaceful Religion of Islam dropped around the church at Jumba. Well, I tell you, it was extraordinary. Within 1 hour, the church service continued. How many churches do you know would continue a worship service within an hour of being bombed? They weren't going to let an air raid by the Sudan Air Force keep them from gathering for worship. And you know, sometimes the Muslims have come back 2-3 times on the same day on the same target. They didn't know. We didn't know if they'd come back. But we continued to the service, 5-hour service, the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Lord's Supper with exuberance. There was great enthusiasm. And the highlight of the service was when I presented the Bible in the moral language to the people. And as I did, I suddenly realized we're just a few miles from where the Bible translator Ezra Lawiri died, killed, 9 years earlier. And here we are bringing the first copy of the Bible to this community where the Bible translator died, and we bombed on Sunday morning service. How much clearer can it be? The Bible is a message of life and death. Some people hate the Bible so much they're willing to kill to destroy it. Others love the Word of God so much they're willing to die to advance it. The Bible is the book of books. It is the greatest book in the world, and it is the book that is worth living for. It's worth dying for. And I was so struck by the impact of this at that moment. It was one of the greatest worship services that's ever been my privilege to attend. And here's Pastor John, Pastor Moses, outside the church under the Christian flag after the service 5 hours later. Well, the next week, we finished the EE clinic despite fears that the bombers could return. Here's the chaplains and teachers and pastors who had taken the evangelism explosion clinic. As James Kennedy said, never has an EE clinic been more appropriately named. It certainly was evangelism explosion indeed. And here's the church still standing. Well, people came to see. Here's one of the trees that was blown over in an explosion with a Christian flag on top of it. And one of the officers says, this happened to show the power of God. And this commander here, Commander Daniel, said, the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Amen to that. And speaking of the bombs of the Muslims, here's a 500-pound bomb that was dropped on a compound close to a church compound in Ye, another place, another time, but it didn't explode. If it had exploded, it would have taken the whole compound off the map. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is building his church. And the Muslims are attacking it. I've been in the mosques debating the Muslims. And this Muslim here was defending the crucifixion of Christians in Nuba Mountains. He was defending jihad against the Christians. We're taking history books, Christian books, Ban of Truth, Trust books, other great books into the churches in Sudan. Reprinting the history books, we found The Doctor Comes to Louis, the story of the first missionary to the area, to Tomorrowland, Dr. Kenneth Fraser's story, got it reprinted. Here's two of the grandchildren of some of the first converts who I just trained as pastors, rejoicing to see a picture of their great-grandfather in the book of The Doctor Comes to Louis. Now, as Baptists, don't get too worked up when you see all the fancy dress of these Anglicans over there in Sudan. You must understand, when I look at that, my first thought is, surely these guys can't be saved. And of course, if this was Britain or America, they wouldn't be. But you must understand, in Africa, first of all, they like the fancy dress. Secondly, the British had the spheres policy. They only let one denomination go to each area in Sudan. So all the Christians in Equatoria are Episcopal Church, Anglicans, Church of England. All the so-called Christians in Barragazal would be Catholic. All the Christians in Upper Nile would be Presby, because those are the only denominations allowed in those areas. So the people we work amongst, the largest Protestant group in Sudan, are Anglicans, Church of England. But by God's grace, they are not the bunch of faggot apostates that you have running around here with their homo agenda and so on. These people are Bible believers. These guys are evangelistic. They are the kind who die for Christ. So it's taken a lot for me to get used to as a graduate of the Baptist Theological College and so on. I've struggled, but by God's grace, I've been able to fit in with these guys and even started to wear the dog collar when I'm with them, because that's what they expect. Even though I can't get to the robes myself, that's just going too far. But this event was still important, because on this occasion, they were consecrating the first bishop in Free Sudan, and it was Bulunduli, the deacon who had received the Bible from the Bible translator Ezra Lawiri. And so Bulunduli is being made the first bishop of Free Sudan. And where was it? In Louis, the birthplace of Christianity. The church has been destroyed three times. The church that keeps getting bombed, it's the church that Kenneth Fraser first started. So the Muslims threatened to bomb this event. There were 5,000 people came for it. I said, the Lord must be our anti-aircraft, and he was. That day, cloud cover just came in. It just covered the whole area, and it rained through the 5 hours of the service, and it stopped as soon as service was over. It was extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary, and we had all the protection we needed. The Arabs couldn't have found the church even if they wanted to. Here's Bulunduli, the new bishop, and Jeffrey Kyunga, his assistant, who we trained from scratch as a pastor, and he's his number two man. The bishop and I have been in jail together in danger firing squad in Sudan already. That's a whole story on its own. Notice our vehicles have got on the side a snorkel, so the vehicle's engine can breathe underwater. You'll see why just now. This is the plane that got the bishop and I out from Ye when we were actually arrested there and in danger of the death penalty, and we were basically arrested for treason. We were going to be killed. But this plane came in the middle of a rainstorm, got us out. It was quite a story. We were told they were going to kill us that day. There was nowhere out. I happened to have a communications device, which was illegal to have there, a satellite phone. But anyway, I managed to communicate to our base. They sent this plane to get us out. Now, there was no way that we could escape, but we trusted that this was possible. That night, the rain poured in. Poured. It torrential rain. Unseasonal torrential rain. That morning, it was so solidly raining, you couldn't see 5 meters in front of you. We thought, this is God's way. This is the cover to escape. And we escaped down the road. There was no one at the roadblocks. We kept going in the rain. We got to the airstrip. As we drove in the airstrip, we drove into sunshine. Rain on three sides, airstrip in the sunshine. As we arrived at this plane from Missionary Aviation Fellowship, banked out of the sky, came straight down, taxi down, plowing through puddles, water higher than the wings, and the pilot said, "This is the only strip of sunshine in southern Sudan." He said, "I've flown through rain all day. I didn't know that there'd be sunshine here." But I mean, that was just God's provision. We got out, and the guys back in Ye were screaming blue murder. But anyway, the bishop and I, that story is the arrested in Ye, and this is the plane we escaped in. This is the newspaper headlines by my home church in Cape Town. City pastor held for treason. We are putting wheels under the word. Bibles and bikes. We seek to fly in bicycles. We've taken in at least 70 bicycles by now and equipped pastors and chaplains with bicycles, because some pastors have 5 or 6 congregations to care for. So giving them a bicycle enables them to get to more congregations. The weapons captured from the Red Chinese. The bridges blown up by the Arabs. You can see a government is no longer government when it's blowing up its own infrastructure. And so to advance in southern Sudan, we've got to go through the rivers. And we've got to use these horrible dugout canoes. And these things are terrible. They just flip before you even think of this. These people are just tormenting us by standing up and rowing, because we sit down and we still flip over and end up at the bottom of the river. I don't know how they do it. I prefer to just walk through the water personally. This was the border, Ye River. Arabs on North Bank, Christians on the South Bank. But now the Esbila have taken the North Bank, and we're getting Bibles into what used to be controlled by the Arabs, and we're getting deep into what used to be enemy territory and evangelizing other villages. Crossing the rivers is always a challenge. That's why I use a motorbike a lot. I've been a motorbiker most of my life, and crossing rivers with motorbikes is a challenge, and with enough fuel on the other side. You see the minaret here? I've seen hundreds of churches destroyed. Hundreds and hundreds of churches destroyed, with no exaggeration, in communist and Muslim countries. I've never seen a mosque vandalized by Christians. And then mosques operating in south of Sudan, showing that the Christians give the toleration to the Muslims that the Muslims never give to the Christians. I see in your media that your press keeps saying that the Christians are intolerant and the Muslims are tolerant. That's not my experience. My experience being the exact opposite. I took this picture actually primarily to show the gasoline station. It's purely ornamental. There's no gasoline to be had at any of these stations for love of money for the last several decades. Every drop of fuel we need, we've got to fly in pre-position. It's quite a logistical nightmare. At the battlefront, preaching to the troops. These troops were going into battle within hours. To preach to men who know that they're going to be in combat in a few hours is an intense experience. While we were preaching, we could hear the rockets, the machine guns, the mortars in the distance. This is the very front line, 1987. They're looking at Amadi, an Arab garrison of 2,000 that the Arabs had entrenched with barbed wire, landmines. They had to go through and take this stronghold in order to break the line of the Arabs, and they did. Within an hour and a half, the battle was over. The Arabs had fled. They were crushed, broken. Esbila won the whole area for the loss of only 2 men. That was the beginning of an offensive of 37 Arab garrisons were conquered in the next month and a half. We were there at the time. We were with the troops. We were giving them encouragement. We were being chaplains for them, ministering with the soldiers as they advanced. B-10 recoilless rifle, anti-tank weapon. This is the very front line at the moment. Here we are between the lines in the no man's land. This chap is offering me an Arab skull as a paperweight for my desk, which I thought was far too Macbethian. But these were the troops right at the front. Chapel with the soldiers at the battlefront. We came under artillery barrages here on occasion. Having Bible study with officers in the SPLA resistance force. Now the SPLA at one time were a Marxist revolutionary bunch. They used to have commissars, they used to have red stars. They've abandoned all that. Now they have Christian flags. The red stars are gone. They have crosses instead. They have chaplains. They have prayer parades. They start their morning with Bible reading and prayer. It's an extraordinary development. Now you see SPLA soldiers reading Bibles in the front line. It's the only example I know of in history of a guerrilla army moving from Marxism to Christianity as their ideology. Many of the people have lost limbs and lives unnecessarily because of lack of medicine. There's no medical corps. There was no medical corps at all when we started. And so, to minister to these people, we started medical work. we started our Love and Action project, and we got Samaritan's Purse involved as well to get there. But before I talked Frank and Graham into shipping Samaritan's Purse into our area, we built this primitive medical clinic, thatched roofs and so on, and I trained the first 17 medics in breathing, bleeding, breakages and burns. Not that I know much about first aid, but we had to start somewhere. This was how it was at the beginning, very primitive. This poor guy had his tongue cut out, and the medics actually sewed it back together again, and it's adhesed and he can talk, and it worked, and there was no infection. Incredible. I don't know how, because it wasn't very hygienic conditions. And we didn't have any beds at that stage. Later we trained more medics. Here's 50 medics being commissioned in the Louis Cathedral, and those blue medic bags, paramedic bags from America, we flew them in, equipped them. My wife sewed the first Red Cross Army bands to indicate the chapel of the medics. We trained them in evangelism, we gave them Bibles, and they went out to minister to these soldiers on the front line. I took some of the pictures that have been published around the world on the SPLA, because it's been Africa's forgotten war. There was no one there recording the victories and the battles, so that's why I took my video camera and a lot of what's in the terrorism and persecution and Sudan the Hidden Holocaust videos. I managed to shoot in my very unprofessional way, but we got professional guys in later to shape it together and to make it more of a decent presentation. But the SPLA have advanced, and they beat the Arabs on the ground, and they beat them with their own weapons. I took in the year 2000, Pat Matriciano of Jeremiah Films, the man who did the Clinton Chronicles, the Pagan Invasions, the God Makers, and many other films like that. Well, his 150th film was Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust. And then after that, we did Terrorism Persecution. I took him in. He walked around Nuba Mountains with me. And so Pat Matriciano did the two best videos on Sudan that I think have been made so far. Anti-aircraft guns. I said to them, why would this government have anti-aircraft guns in the south? Because you capture them, you use it against airplanes. The guerrillas don't have aircraft, so why would they have anti-aircraft guns? So they turned to us and said, to shoot down missionary aircraft like yours. Interesting thought. Here's a anti-aircraft officer lifting up his Bible and giving thanks to the Lord, because an SPLA anti-aircraft unit had managed to take out a helicopter gunship the week before. Stalin organ, 122mm multiple rocket launchers. These things are the most terrifying things to be under the attack of, because they shoot out their rockets one after the other. Shoo, 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 one after the other, and they land, and they take a square mile area, and they just devastate it. It's absolutely horrific to be on the receiving end of these, as we have been. The Christian flag is flying at the battle fronts. Prayer parades are being held with SPLA soldiers before parades. Soldiers have been given their Bibles. The first chaplains' conference, 1997, held in southern Sudan. We designed the berets, the badges. Our ladies sewed it together in Cape Town. We drove it up. We've equipped them with their own unique uniform. And the SPLA is starting to look more neat and more like an army. We've trained them in evangelism, explosion, walk through the Bible and many other methods, and now the Bible and the rifle are together in church, which many people think is a terrible thing. I think it's a wonderful thing, because the man without the Bible can be cruel and vicious. The man without the rifle can be helpless and defenseless. We need the Bible to make us strong, and we need the rifle to make us safe. We need both. So I see no problem with a Bible and a rifle together. I don't like the idea of a rifle without a Bible controlling the man holding it, that's for sure. Well, but by God's grace, there's a tremendous work going on in the SPLA. Soldiers being saved. We're equipping the chaplains. And I saw these chaplains were walking barefoot to the different units. I got very concerned. And we sponsored 70 pairs of boots for the different chaplains. We took their measurements, we took in the boots. And then we saw the chaplains walking with the boots around their necks and putting the boots on before they came into church. I said, you're missing the point. I think the whole idea was that this was for them to look smart in church. And we said, no, it's to protect your feet while you're walking for a few hundred kilometers beforehand. We realized the need for Bible bags, for waterproof backpacks for the Bibles they're transporting. And we started to take in VCD kits where they could do film evangelism ministry and teacher training amongst their people. So we've used all the technology we can. And I think you can see discipline's been improved over the influence of the years. And so now we're dealing with a very more impressive force. The first chaplains back in 1996 with the first bicycles, we got them. And now, more recently, chaplains still getting Bibles and bikes, putting wheels under the word, send them out to evangelize, even on the road to Juba, the capital in southern Sudan. I snapped this shot early one morning. Nice to see a soldier sitting with his Bible early in the morning before his daily duties. Evangelism in the marketplace, Sunday school being run by a chaplain, bad roads. The roads are bad. This is the national road. This is the best road. This is the main road. This is a typical Sudanese bridge. You see the distinction, road, river, road, river. This bridge was blown up by the Arabs, so we had to build a footbridge across to be able to get Bibles across one way, patients across the hospital the other way. But that bridge is blown away now, washed away by the floods. Just the river went seven times its normal width, and the only way we could cross the river, because everything we needed was the other side. We had landed at the airstrip on the one side, our mission base, our vehicle, the churches we had to minister, they're all on the other side of the river. So we stood there, and the people said, the river is uncrossable. So I said, no river is uncrossable. Well, John next to me said, let the ranger show the way, and he went hand over hand, ankle over ankle, all the way across. And I followed. And I was passing pieces of meat and blood and skin all the way along, because John didn't have his gloves. His gloves were on the other side. And crossing on metal cable without your leather gloves is a horrible thing to do. I've got my leather gloves with me right here. I don't want to go anywhere without them. Yes, whenever I think of his meat and flesh all the way along that thing, I remember it's so good to have leather gloves when you've got to do this sort of thing. But we did get across. Even though he fell into the river a few meters short, he just couldn't take any more, and he was underwater for so long, I was afraid he'd got entangled in any of the amount of cables, the fast-flowing river, knocked unconscious by floating logs. Anything could have happened. He resurfaced 100 yards down the river, and he grabbed hold of the first thing he could, which was a thorn bush. So his hands went a very bad way. Well, on the other side, we had motorbikes, and we could go further. But motorbikes ran out of fuel. So then we were using bicycles. And bicycles break as well. So at that point, you end up walking. So we used every form of transport on this particular trip. This is the five-star accommodation. Mosquito net, nice bed, sleeping bag, nice accommodation. This is the one-star accommodation. But you never want to sleep without your mosquito net over there, because the mosquitoes are big and the malaria is intense and they kill a lot of people. We get warm welcomes from the people. The women suffer a lot. The women have a hard life. Imagine life without plumbing. Imagine life without electricity. Imagine life without microwaves. Imagine where the only water source in the whole village is one communal pump down in the center of the town. The children are horribly neglected. In fact, children throughout Africa are neglected horribly. Children are to be seen, not heard. They are, youth is very much despised and ignored. There's no Sunday school, no provision for the children, no anything at all. When we take in colouring in books, you can see four children here, look, working on one book on the sand. I mean, just simple things like colouring in book, and there's such excitement. So we take in preschool materials and primary school materials, and we've put a lot of priority now into schools, because there were no schools. Now, by God's grace, there's 100 schools that we've helped start. We've trained 750 teachers. When I say schools, we're talking about simple wooden thatch schools where you sit on a bench. We're not talking about computers and things like that. And 18,000 students, their main textbook, the Bible. And now, this is the teacher training college. That's why you see concrete floor, nicer carpentry for the teachers. We've trained about 750, maybe 800 teachers by now, and equipped them with a lot of textbooks. I think about 5,000 textbooks. We can't give textbooks to every student, but we try to give textbooks to every teacher. And so this is one of our big projects, textbooks for teachers. And we've flown in lots to provide them with brilliant, good Christian schooling textbooks for America to lay a good foundation for Christian Southern Sudan. We've built schools. We work on a Bible college. But you always got to build the air raid shelter first. because the schools are bombed repeatedly. Our school was bombed 10 times. This is the high school we tried to run in southern Sudan, but was bombed so many times we had no students left after a while. They all fled. For some reason, they didn't want to come to class when we kept getting bombed. I don't know why. But while the school was running, this is our chapel at the Frontline Fellowship Mission base in southern Sudan. And our library, probably the best library in southern Sudan. And now it's being used as a Bible college. We've actually converted the school into Bible college. The period they all hated, PT. We always give them PT, phys ed. And Africans hate press-ups and every other kind of exercise, but we force it on them. What they like is book time, when it can be in the library. My father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathman from Tennessee, has been a missionary for 53 years to the persecuted church in Eastern Europe. For his 50th anniversary in missions, I took him to Sudan. He'd been 100 countries of the world. He'd never been in Sudan. And he preached the gospel from one side of Sudan to the other. And wherever he went, people got on their knees to greet him. They were in awe of a man with gray hair, because you won't see men with gray hair in Sudan. And of course, in Africa, there's a great respect for gray hair and for age. Look at this church service. There's only one gray-haired man in the whole place. And they were just in awe of a patriarch who could have reached such an old age, because life expectancy in Sudan is about 34. That's the average life expectancy. With Bishop Bullen at his church delivering more Bibles, a traffic jam in Sudan. Animals that we rescue, we love to rescue animals in Sudan. These were two monkeys that were being used to fight one another in the marketplace. I bought them and set them free after I'd got metal out of them and so on. Here I was taking the monkey back to the equatorial forest to set him free. And he turned around to say goodbye before we set him out. And this baboon, somebody turned up one day with a baboon and said, "I hear you want to buy my animal." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I don't want to sell him. He's like my own family." So I looked at this guy and I thought, is he kidding? I said, $5. He said, okay. And I got the baboon, he got $5. So I explained to this baboon a few key principles about what he's not allowed to do when we set him free, like he's not to attack our vegetable garden and so on. And he seemed to understand, and we let him go. In the marketplace, we do a lot of gospel literature. This is the butchery. As you can see, not very hygienic. But the interest and enthusiasm for the gospel is intense throughout Sudan. By God's grace, I've even been received into membership of the Episcopal Church Sudan. Very embarrassing for a Baptist, but these things happen. And this is the Lord's Supper being celebrated on Easter Sunday in Luy, the birthplace of Christianity, in a church that will not die. Look at this picture. Here's Laro, the slave trader's tree. Under this tree, the Moro people used to be bought and sold and tethered up and taken in chains to the Nile River and up to Khartoum by the Arabs. When the first missionary came, Kenneth Fraser said, under this tree we will start our church. So the slave trader's tree became the redemption tree. Just look under the shadow of the leaves, you can see the roof of the church. That's the church at Luy, the church that keeps getting bombed, keeps getting destroyed, keeps getting rebuilt. Between the church and the slave trader's trees, the graves of the Christians, the pastors, the missionaries who gave their lives to establish the church there. All around is about 140 bomb craters. You can't tell these people who are celebrating the Lord's Supper, this is Resurrection Sunday. You can't tell these people Islam's a peaceful, tolerant religion. They know what they've been redeemed from. They know that freedom is in Christ, and they know that slavery is in Islam. Well, by God's grace, there is peace in Sudan right now. Because of the American war against the Afghans and the Iraqis, the Sudanese government got instantly interested in ceasefire and peace treaties, and they've fallen over themselves to agree to a ceasefire. So at the moment we have an uneasy peace because American soldiers are thrashing Arabs in Afghanistan and Iraq, and for good reason the dictators in Sudan are afraid they might be next. So they've suddenly decided, let's have peace. Suits us fine. We don't mind not being bombed for a while. Not that we trust them for a moment. This is the new head of the SPLA, Commander Silva. Unfortunately, his leader, he was the second commander when this picture was taken, but Commander Silva is now the head of the SPLA because John Garang died in a very suspicious helicopter accident just a few weeks ago. Very suspicious. And the point is, this is the battle commander used to the bush, but the man who's used to the political shenanigans behind the scenes has been removed. Assassination? Quite possibly. But the Arabs are probably up to their old tricks. Pray for a Christian Sudan, for a free Sudan, with justice, with freedom, not just for with peace, but peace with justice. Pray as we continue to take Bibles in, textbooks for teachers, and try to build a new Christian Sudan. The people have suffered so much, and yet they still have the joy of the Lord. These guys have come through the fires. 2 million people, most of them Christians, have died in Sudan over the last 50 years. But the church in Sudan is strong. They're looking forward to the future. And we've been asked to set up their Bible college and train their pastors. So pray for Sudan. These are on our website. I've written about the story of Sudan in Faith and Defiance Sudan. 230 pages, 140 pictures, 7 maps. It's got the whole story. This is the reprint of The Doctor Comes to Louis. The first pictures, the first stories of how the church started in southern Sudan. And our newsletters, if you give me your address, I'll put you on a mailing list. Comes out every quarter, take what's on the table. The 3 days in Sudan is an interesting video because this was done by a secular man, a pagan, a war correspondent of the South African government's state TV. He was sent to Sudan to do a hatchet job in Peter Hammond. That's what he said he had to do. He didn't tell me at first. He was only with us 3 days, but he ended up doing a very positive program, 3 days in Sudan, on our work. Very positive. It got him complaints and attacks from 40 different Muslim groups in South Africa who were accusing him of homophobia and having misrepresented Sudan. That's how Islam, that's how good a program it was. I'll tell you the secret. He was with us only 3 days, but on day two he got bombed at a church service. And it's interesting how that changed the perspective of this hard-bitten, secular, unsaved war correspondent to do from a hatchet job. And you can see how he starts off very skeptical, but he ends up being very positive, and that's quite extraordinary. But the best on Sudan is still Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust. And terrorism persecution is probably the best expose of Islamic terrorism and jihad for what it is. I've just produced this new book, Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, which has earned me a fatwa. That's a binding, is a legal decree of jihad that every Muslim on the planet is obligated to kill me, according to the Muslims in our country. And they said I deserve death. I deserve to be exterminated, to be eliminated, to be cut to pieces, not to be killed by stoning, but slowly to be cut up in pieces of knives and to be fed to hyenas and dogs and blah, 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 blah. But the police have investigated this, and they called me into station and said, this is a serious threat, there's a real threat, and so we've had to take a few steps to protect ourselves. But it's interesting. Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion. And if anyone disagrees, they want to kill him. It sort of proves our point. Psalm 68 verse 31 says, Cush will submit herself to God. The people of Cush, the great grandson of Noah, the people of Sudan, they will submit themselves to God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that the 21st century will be the greatest century of missions. But the 19th century has been the greatest century so far, and we need to learn from those missionaries if we are to do better. And we're trying to make disciples, not just make converts, but to make disciples. You'll find a lot of ammunition under the frontline.org.za website. If you want things on Africa, on Islam, on communism, go to the frontline.org.za website and you'll download quite a bit of useful material. The CDs we have, you're welcome to make copies of. We don't copyright any of our things. We want people to make copies of them. Every CD's got the PowerPoints with them, like the PowerPoints I've used now. When we've got audios there, all of them are accompanied by PowerPoints, so you could listen to it in the car, or you can look at it on your PC, or show it on a screen if you've got the video projector and want to show it at a school or something like that. So any of our books, newsletters, CDs, videos, you're welcome to duplicate, copy, distribute. We want the word out. We want people to fight Islam. We've got to know the battle that we're in. The battle for Africa is a battle against communism and Islam, animism. The battle in America is also against humanism, communism, and Islam. The enemy often has a slightly different face, but we're facing exactly the same enemy. And it's funny how the United Nations always seems to be on the side of the persecutors of the church, never on the side of the victims. I don't know if you've seen the film Hotel Rwanda, but I recommend that you do see it. Although it doesn't give the whole story, of course. It doesn't let you know the people being killed were being killed because they were Christians, and that the UN had disarmed them all just beforehand. But that's why on our website, I've got a review of films like Hotel Rwanda. If you see films on Africa, Tears of the Sun, and you want to know what our view, we've got film reviews on things that affect Africa or the persecuted church on our website as well that you're welcome to look at or download. Are there any questions at all? Any comments or questions on Africa, Sudan? I know I've thrown a lot at you, but first time I've been here and it's a big continent. Yes. John Garang. That was what I was saying. This is the man. This is Commander Silva Kia. He is the new head of the SPLA. He was the chief of staff, in other words, the number two under John Garang, who is the president of the SPLA. He now is the president of the SPLA, Commander Silva. Commander Silva, I know as a good, competent bush fighter. I do not know him as a man who has taken part in the political intrigues and going around the capitals and the cocktail parties and the backstabbing that goes on from Washington, D.C. through New York, Cairo, and Khartoum. So I think it's suspicious. John Garang, remember, was a graduate of Iowa State University. He had studied at Fort Benning, your military, and he has been in the capitals of the world. So John Garang was very savvy on the political realities. And I fear, my suspicion, I have no proof because we don't know if it was a real accident or if it was an actual assassination. Very suspicious. Anyway, the timing of it. But my gut feeling is that John Garang was too wise to the Muslims' nonsense and their treacheries, and they removed the man who is the most adept at dealing with him. And while this may be a good man, a good soldier, that doesn't mean he knows political wheeling and dealing, because now that the fighting stopped, now it's legislation, it's maneuverings, and this is the new battle. And what they've done is they're taking a bush soldier from the front line and putting him in as president to be the main negotiator. I think that the SPLA is now at a disadvantage. I mean, you see what I mean? And this is the replacement. This is the governor of Equatoria. Good man, but old, and I don't think healthy enough. But Commander Silva is a well-liked man by his soldiers. He's known to be ruthless in combat. He is not known to be a Christian, but he is very sympathetic to the church, respectful to us. But neither he nor John Garang were known to be believers personally. Although, of course, full religious freedom was tolerated by them in the areas. Yes. The vast majority of our work in the Muslim world is in the Christian-controlled areas, and therefore, obviously, we primarily having as our first goal to strengthen the Christians being persecuted in the Muslim areas so that they will survive, that they will thrive, that they will stand, that they will stand firm, that they will resist Islam, that they won't give way, that they'll be a bulwark. Our second goal is to train those Christians to be effective evangelists amongst the Muslims, to roll back the advance. But in the process, we do get to witness to Muslims. I get into some mosques. We do get to debate them. I've been on the Muslim radio stations. But of course, in a war area, you've got to choose. So we're on the side of the rebels. We can't go in the government areas or, you know, we're in trouble. So nevertheless, I have been able to preach to Arab troops that have been captured. And we've had riots too. But literally had the SPLA lined up there with the AKs aimed at these Arabs so that they would stand or sit and listen to the preaching. So we've had some pretty intense experiences. I've had riots in prisons before preaching to the enemy. But we do minister to Arabs in my own country in South Africa. I will interact with the Muslims on an open basis, but they're only 2% of the population in our country. But in a Muslim-majority country, you cannot openly evangelize the Muslims without obviously getting arrested. The only way is to work in a rebel area. Yes? That is not true. Egypt is a Muslim country. Egypt has a vast majority of Muslim population, but they do have a lot of Christians, about 12 million Christians, if I'm not mistaken, which is an enormous amount in a Muslim country. The Christians in Egypt are horribly persecuted, viciously persecuted. They are not allowed to rebuild churches. Christians are regularly being kidnapped, beaten, forced to convert to Islam. The family not allowed to get them back. Christians who convert to Muslim will be stoned to death, their pharmacy burnt, their homes burnt, their churches burnt. Christians are massacred in Egypt sometimes. Recently, I've got huge documentations on this, and Freedom House and Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and many others can give you a lot of documentation. Operation World book would give you more. But the Christians are persecuted in Egypt. Because Egypt depends on huge billions of dollars in aid from the United States government, they, of course, have gone softer on the Christians in recent years, but they're still killing Christians and intimidating Christians, and Christians are second-class citizens. And there is no doubt whatsoever that the government of Egypt is trying to pander to the Muslim extremists, so that if a Muslim extremist kills Christians, they probably won't do much with them. But if a Christian tries to fight back, he's in deep trouble. Generally speaking, the police will not be the ones doing the persecuting. They'll be standing by while a Muslim extremist do the persecuting, but they won't stop them. So, no, Egypt, you can't say it's half-half. Not at all. Christians are more like a quarter. Oh, right. Well, that would be Islamic propaganda. The Muslims have been trying to say for years and years, you see, Egypt is an example of the tolerance we Muslims have. But to them, letting a Christian live is tolerance. But the Christians pay much extra tax. They have very little rights. They're persecuted a lot. You need to read a book. There's one very good book that's come out recently called Muhammad and Jesus, or Jesus and Muhammad. And it's written by a Muslim professor of Islamic culture from Al-Azhar University, which is the most prestigious Islamic university in the world. It is the highest authority theologically in the Islamic world. It's the University of Cairo, Al-Azhar University. This man started to question academically, as a Muslim, some of the things of Islam. And he got tortured by the, he was dragged in by the secret police, tortured, because they suspected that he's questioning his faith. And he's a professor at university. In the end, he fled overseas. He's now in America. He's writing books against Islam. But it was the Egyptian secret police who arrested him. And the crime was suspicion that he was questioning Islam. As a professor, he's written whole books on Jesus and Muhammad. Excellent book. Yes, any other questions, comments? Yes, sir. Well, first of all, bearing in mind that the size of Sudan, you know, think of USA east of the Mississippi River, huge area. That's one of the things on our side. The next thing is there are a certain amount of relief planes flying in anyway, UN planes. Because things are over, we can share some of our tricks, but we're not going to share all of them. But one of the things that we did do was we would walk into Lokochokyo, which is the UN place, and you'd go and you'd see when what the flight plans are. The flight plans are always posted. You knew where flight plans were, who was going, what time, when. You know that certain people would leave late. So we'd often follow the flight plans ahead of them. And they would think this is the authorized UN flight that was meant to be here, and at the last minute that we could, we'd go down below the radar net and then go our way. So they might wonder where that is, and then, oh, here it is again. I guess now the other guys have come into the area. And because there are two of us following the same flight plan, sometimes they might get confused. There were other tricks that were used, but basically speaking, we'd depend on the size. You also could go in really low, which is very nerve-wracking. Treetop skimming is very, very nerve-wracking. And as you know, it's very bumpy low down. That's why passenger planes try to go high up, because the air is more stable. The lower down you are, the more unstable, and it's a very choppy ride. But we've landed before and pulled branches out of our wheels. Undercarriage. So that's treetop skimming. Yes, any other questions? Well, I personally, as a missionary, I'm given the weapons by the SPLA, but they would get them from the enemy. The enemy is my quartermaster, they say. So they've got to capture it from the enemy. Nobody's been supplying the Christian resistance. The people supplying the Muslim government in Sudan are Red China. Red China has given most of it. And by the way, Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation on earth, gives a huge amount of financial aid to the government of Sudan too. Malaysia also does. Saudi Arabia obviously does. Al-Qaeda had a very strong relationship with the Sudan government, built a lot of their roads and so on. And Osama bin Laden personally built some of the key roads and oil pipelines. And I think the Gum Arabic company, which is an essential ingredient in your Coca-Cola, Osama bin Laden had major shareholdings in the Gum Arabic company, which is interesting because it would mean that every bottle of Coca-Cola sold, he would have got a portion of the money from that for the time that he was on the board. And I think he liquidated all his assets some time back just before everything went up, knowing that he could have a lot of his assets frozen. He must have diversified. But Sudan had a very strong relationship with Osama bin Laden. So Sudan's weapons all came from Red China, and their funding came from Malaysia, Indonesia, and they got some support from Iran and Afghanistan and Iraq. And sometimes we'd see Iraqi and Iranian Air Force officers and Army officers on the Sudan side. We even saw Iraqi helicopter gunships flying in the south with Iraqi markings, all back in the late 80s. Late 90s. So Sudan was getting the support of the Muslim world in its jihad against South. I can tell you even more horrifying things. There were cases without a doubt where Saudi Arabian nationals came to the South on like hunting trips, like Americans might go on a hunting trip to South Africa to go and shoot some game. And they'd go on a trip to Sudan and they would pay a fortune to be able to crucify a Christian. And they did this in Nubian Mountains where Saudi Arabians came for the joy of being able to crucify a Christian. Some occasions, they had these crucified Christians up there, and then they'd, at a distance, be lying down. They'd be shooting their hands and feet and so on, rifles, while the people are alive on the cross. And there's no doubt, the documentation is pretty good in this. The Saudi Arabians have come over, and it's been like a bit of a tourist thing, that they could be a mujahideen and kill a Christian, or crucify a Christian even better in Sudan. Yes.
The people holding out on the Nubian Mountains, how long have they been there?
They kept this up from 1983 through to now. So we're talking about 22 years.
So aside from you, was there anybody else supplying them at all?
When we first started, we were the only ones going in. But we made the story known widely, and in time, Voice of the Martyrs came in. In fact, we took the Voice of the Martyrs team in the first time. If you were on the mailing list, you might recall they were attacked by helicopter gunships. That was with our team. It was Voice of the Martyrs' first trip in there, and the frontline team was taking them in. And so it was a joint VOM frontline trip. We also took in things for the Open Doors people. Then Open Doors followed in. Later, we got Samaritan's Purse involved, and others followed. So by God's grace, there's quite a few different groups that have gone in at different times helping in Nuba. But at first, it was like nobody. At this moment, there are groups building wells and building schools, and there's some good things going on in Nuba Mountains at this moment. It's amazing. There's lots of goodies in the marketplace. There's medical facilities. Norwegian doctors are running clinics. So Nuba Mountains at this precise moment is almost unrecognizable with the amount of activity that's going on illegally. So in the last year, it suddenly opened up. But that's only because of America's war in Iraq. One of the positive fringe benefits. Unexpected. Any other questions about our work? I've only spoken about Sudan, but of course, we are working in other parts, Angola and Mozambique, communist countries, Zimbabwe, which is a communist country. We do a lot of work to smuggle in food there. It's a horrible situation in Zimbabwe. South Africa, we're battling away to try and keep our country free, although the Marxists are trying to take away our freedom. So there's a battle for the soul of Africa, but I'm very positive on the long-term prospects for Africa because If you look at the numbers, Africa's been converted to Christ. We're winning. We're winning the numbers on the ground. It doesn't look like it on the outside because there's so much violence, terrorism, oppression. But if you look at the numbers in every which way, the majority of the people in Africa are heading towards becoming Christian majority. And there's several things working in our favor. One thing is the pagans are annihilating themselves with AIDS. Their immorality is just devastating themselves. And the vast majority of people dying of AIDS, of course, are the immoral, the polygamists, the whoremongers and the rest. They are dying like flies. The Christians are the ones who are going to end up as a majority. But I'm not just looking at that stat. It's the other statistics. Nigeria, the largest nation in Africa, 130 million people. Muslims were the majority, 50-something percent for decades. It was a Muslim dictatorship for 38 years. Six Muslim military dictators. Today it has a Christian majority, 54% of Nigeria are Christians. Muslims are down to 36%. Despite their polygamy and all the advantages they've got, the Muslims are losing numbers-wise in the largest nation in Africa, Nigeria. Christians are on the advance. They have the first Christian president ever. There's a lot of interesting things happening. They had the first free elections ever in Nigeria. Malawi was a majority Muslim country. It's now a Christian nation with a Christian president again. Zambia was a communist country. It's now a Christian nation. There's a lot of things happening. And even while the persecution is happening, a lot of it is the Muslims and the communists furious trying to stop the advance of Christianity and furiously reacting against the inroads of Christians who are winning their support base from under them. And so your news media is not going to focus on, but God's news behind the news is that Africa is being saved. On the ground, I know it'll take about a generation or two before you see any results in terms of governments and so on, because of course we don't elect our governments in Africa, they're dictatorships generally, but on the ground, there is a groundswell that will have massive repercussions in the future, because while we might seem to be losing a lot of political wars, we are winning on the ground, and the Muslims are losing. They are losing in Africa, and I think that's one reason why they're so vicious in their reactions. And it's a joy for us to give priority to discipleship along with evangelism, because we know that we're laying foundations for the future in Africa. So I know while Europe's in danger of falling to Islam, Africa is very much on the road to being converted, and it's our challenge to have to disciple the continent in a decent way. So Africa is a very exciting place to be. It's dangerous, it's difficult, but the people are so open, and bad times are good for spiritual work. And the very uncertainties and instabilities in Africa make it easier for us to do the work because people are more open. I think you would find it here in America, apathy and prosperity is the enemy of spiritual work, but hardship is a good time for learning, and we found it in our personal lives, and we see it in the lives of others too. So do pray for us. We're in a big battle. It's a battle for the soul of a continent, but I'm absolutely convinced we're winning, and I think you'll see some exciting stories coming from Africa in next years. Thank you.
Okay. It's a long night, but I told him I wanted to go take a while and give us that good information. Let's pray, and let's have some offering plates on the back here, and anything given in there we'll give to him. And look at the books. I think we have an offering plate over there, unless you want to stand back.
Yeah,
okay, just make sure you put in there what you need. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, and Lord, I do pray that you'd help our nation. Our nation's going towards paganism, and Africa's going towards Christianity, and Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you and to stand to you in this apostate's time here, and to do what we can to help Christians who are going through tough times, suffering persecution in Africa. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.